Okay, we're back. You should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, 20, 21, or the second component that makes up our little review and going back over some things when it just comes to reminding ourselves of receiving the instruction of justice. And having now dealt with and just reviewed the first component, actually the third component, which begins in Romans 13:1 and runs down through verse 7, is along with this first component something that all believers are going to deal with. They'll all deal with having to have men do them evil. They'll all have to deal with their government living and responding to the government authorities, the powers that be, and all that kind of thing. But this second component is unique to you as a son. It's not something that every believer is going to experience, because whether they, imagine it or not, you can be a believer in Jesus Christ and make out pretty well in this world and never come under really any attack or suffering or persecution or anything along those lines. And the fact of the matter is, what most Christians conceive or imagine as persecution isn't, because they're not even qualified for the adversary, for Satan and his policy of evil to actually do anything about them. But sons are a different matter. And for a son and a daughter who has been adopted and who has agreed with their father to be educated by him and go through this curriculum, as you're conformed to the image of Christ, you're going to have to invariably meet your enemy. And so the second component of this addresses, in a justice-type manner, you dealing with your enemy. So verse 18 comes along, or pardon me, verse 19. And it's very tender the way in which it's dealt with here. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place under wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So we have the issue of avenge not yourselves, and I've got to get this all on the board, so I'm taking liberties here, but avenge not yourself, give place unto wrath. Why? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, once again, we know that this is dealing with an enemy, because in the very next verse, therefore, if thine enemy hunger. So we know that what we're dealing with is an enemy. But this isn't an enemy like somebody who just has taken a disliking to you, and they don't like the way you painted your house, or they don't like the kind of car you drive, or the way you wear your clothes, or things along those lines, and they're your enemy. These are enemies that are specifically yours, as they are your father's, because of who you are as his son, who you are as a member of the church, the body of Christ. And the godly thinking when it comes to having to deal with an enemy like that is, again and again, none of these are divorced. So you're expanding the godly thinking of the first one. You're expanding that seminal issue of not rendering evil or recompensing evil for evil, but you're going to operate upon recompensing with goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now you're going to have to be confronting at some particular time an enemy. And with that kind of just thinking, you're going to respond the way your father does. And I've already explained a lot of that, or at least alluded to a lot of it, in the first session tonight. Avenge not yourselves, rather give place unto wrath. Vengeance is, for it is written, vengeance is mine. And that's a for it is written, not as it is written. I will repay, saith the Lord. And so once again, when we look at our timeline chart, and just notice once again that we live in a time in which God is not pouring out his wrath, but there is the Lord's day of wrath that's going to take place when we are gone, when God gathers us and takes us via the rapture, and we meet the Lord in the air, and then he resumes his program with Israel. He will then dispense his wrath at a particular point. But what I'm after here is, he's not doing that today, and when you give place unto wrath, That's where you're putting it. You're putting it out in its proper place. So if you live here in this dispensation of grace, you're going to take whatever wrath you have and you're going to put it out there in its proper place. You'll let God, your Father, deal with that at the appropriate time. So hopefully that, again, kind of rings some bells and say, oh yes, I understand that. I remember when we went over that. Well, there's another core seminal issue that comes out of that. And that particular core seminal issue was, until the time comes for that, until the time comes for God to administer His day of wrath, my thinking, my conduct, and my labor with my Father is going to be that I'm going to do anything I can and everything I can not to make you my enemy any longer. And what you're looking for is to always have the opportunity open, just as you were taught back there in wisdom when you were dealing with the issue of being able to be given to hospitality. You're going to provide an environment where that enemy of yours can always have an opportunity to hear and respond positively to the gospel of Christ. And that's what you're going to do. And there's a very important reason that we dealt with that stands behind that. And it has to do with the display of God's power. And that was something that you learned all the way back in Romans chapter 1, back up there in verse, beginning in verse 16, Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," and so forth and so on. What I'm after there is, it's going to be far more powerful, and this is the way God looks at power, not the way most Christians and most people look at it, that His display of wrath in the day of wrath is not going to be the greatest display of His power, but it's going to be far greater to display the power that comes from that goodness leading men to repentance, to take an enemy, and there's been an example of that. This is an enemy of God. Now, not every sinful person is that. These are some people that are particular individuals on this earth who are cooperating to a particular degree with the satanic policy of evil. And one of those guys was the guy who wrote this book. One of those guys was the Apostle Paul himself, who was a part of the vain, evil, religious system of Israel. And he was justified through these matters that he now is teaching you through his pen. So this is the particular godly thinking that takes place. Until the Lord's day of wrath comes, I'm going to give wrath its proper place. My job is not to avenge. That's my Father's job. That's His Son's job, actually. The next two mandates of the Davidic covenant is going to be the deliverer and the avenger, and He'll do all of the avenging. And until that time comes, my job is to make it so that that enemy is no longer an enemy of mine. And so there's some godly conduct and behavior, some godly living that comes out of that. And that's your next verse there in verse 20. "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger..." And again, I'm saying this in just a few minutes, but it took us a long time, hours and hours, to be able to make sure that we had that godly thinking down. Because without that, this is just going to seem to some people almost gooey, ooey, repulsive. If your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Now some people, they read that and they say, oh yeah, I like that part about heaping coals of fire on it. I'm going to burn him up. Love that part. I'm going to just get... No, that's not what that idiom is about whatsoever. But the only way that you're going to have the zeal, the enthusiasm, and the godly ambition to take an enemy and feed him when he's hungry, give him drink when he's thirsty, is if that godly thinking is there. Otherwise, this is not going to work at all. You'll never do that. But if this works, you'll always do that. You'll ever do that to your enemy. And again, this is not just a run-of-the-mill enemy. This is an enemy who is an enemy because you are a member of the Church of Body of Christ. Well, what does that idiom mean? When he says, for in so doing, Thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. What is that doing? When you heap coals of fire on someone's head, what are you doing to their head? Right. You're softening it. It's like taking that hard piece of steel, and you put that, the blacksmith puts that steel into the coals, and then he cranks some air into it, and he gets those coals red hot. So he makes what was unbendable pliable. It makes it pliable, and that's what you're after. You're heaping coals of fire to make it, to soften, to melt it, to thaw it, make it pliable. You're trying to make an appeal to any softness in that person's heart that person has. And that particular course of action, by the way, is very, powerful. There's the way in which the human heart is wired up. It's wired up in such a way that when somebody is an enemy who is doing evil to somebody else, and they get responded to this way, you're actually pursuing a course of action done the right way and for the right reasons that has, listen, the capacity to kind of shake that person's inner man, to make it so that there's an ability to produce at least a more civil attitude in that person based upon responding to that guy or that person in such a way that's directly opposite of or directly contradicts the very thing he's done to you. And it causes the human heart to pause and say, why isn't he treating me the way I would expect him to? To make him think about and actually begin turning him, which is what you want to do, in a way that becomes the issue of, in this beautiful scenario, being more than a conqueror with him. Not just being able to live peaceably with him, but to actually turn him, allow him to hear the gospel, respond to the gospel, be saved and justified unto eternal life, be educated as a son. What better way to display more than a conqueror than with an enemy, than not only being able to appeal to him in such a way that causes him to think about, stop for a moment and think about why he's doing what he's doing to you. And then if there's any honesty of heart there, be able to turn that heart and end up with that person who actually did you dirt as one who is becoming your friend. And that's the issue of, for in doing so thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And that's expected for us as sons to take advantage of that and do that. And our Father's taking advantage of everything he's doing in the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering is in order to and designed to make his enemies change their mind. Or as he says, his goodness leads that person to repentance. So that's the godly living in a minute scratching the surface of it. And that leads then to the last issue of your enemy in justice where it is concerned. Be not overcome of evil, as verse 21 says, the last verse of chapter 12, but overcome evil with good. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Notice that doesn't say, be not overcome by evil, but of evil. Now, what is that talking about? Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Most people who read that would think, well, if you don't do this, you're going to wind up being just as bad as that guy is. That's not what it says. It doesn't say, don't do this because you're going to be just as evil as that guy is. That's what you would think if all you think there is, be not overcome by evil, means that you become as evil as that guy. It says, be not overcome of evil. What's the temptation? Yeah, but what if you're not becoming as evil as that guy, what is the evil that you could be overcome by? Vengeance. You're overcome. Don't be not overcome of evil. In other words, don't be. It's a good way to kind of think of it is. This has nothing at all to do with you being evil yourself. It has nothing to do with being overcome by evil. It's overcome of your enemy's evil. Your enemy's evil has so overcome you that you want to do what the godly thinking said don't do. You want to avenge your cause. You want to see vengeance poured out. And not vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. No, vengeance is mine, and I'll pour it out. And you have to realize that's not what your father's been doing for over 2,000 years. He's not been overcome of evil, but he's overcome evil with good. So there's a subtle difference there. We went through that when we first went through this, but once again, it's just a review. And we can't go into detail on everything that we went over. But this really does provide an opportunity. In fact, opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for your enemy and your father's enemy, by means of that goodness, to change their mind, no longer be an enemy, and allow, as Paul says, that glorious light of the gospel of Christ to shine unto them. That's when that head has been heaped with fire, coals on it, and softened, and really gets to display the excellency of God's power. Well, once again, that's a phenomenal issue that we went over in dealing with justice in connection with your enemy. But I guess now the next thing to do is just to kind of cap this off. And that's to deal with the third component there in chapter 13, 1 through 7. This is the one we just came through. And the reason I start with a 4 up there, if you look at chapter 13, the godly thinking is actually verses 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. What is this? This is the third and final area of justice that brings it full circle. And this is where most people's thinking goes when they think of justice, that it's going to deal now with the issue of governmental type power, authority that has been actually delegated by God Himself and designed as an institution, a divine institution called human government. And so a lot of the things that you justly are going to have to deal with are in the realm of your government. And the godly thinking there actually has 4 steps to it. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That's one step. That's the exhortation. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That's what this whole thing is designed for you to do, to be subject unto the higher powers. And there's important reasons for this, but the godly thinking takes 4 steps to get it. For there is no power but of God. That was the first step. So where did Paul take you when he talks about there is no power but of God? Took you all the way back to Genesis. And I'm not going to go through charts and all that kind of business. But that took us back to the time in which God actually created what's called the power, singular. And that power, singular, was the governmental power that He created even before sin ever entered the realm of heaven or earth. He created a governmental structure of power. Why? Right? But there's something more fundamental than that. What was the power for? You're actually one step beyond it. Why create power in the first place? Control. God determined that everything He was ever going to do with His creation, He was going to do it by placing a set of controls upon it. Not that it, again, even because you're going back to a time before, you're going back before, back all the way prior to sin ever being accomplished or done by Satan. Sin was never in the picture whatsoever. and he still created. We know this from Colossians that he created, when he created the heaven and the earth, he created the governmental structures of it. The principalities, the powers, the mights, the dominions. All of these things were created. There wasn't anybody even seated in them yet, but he had this all created. We also can go to this extreme of the chart, and we can know that when sin is no longer an issue, when the kingdom of heaven gets set up, when you go into the next dispensation, which is the dispensation of the fullness of times, sin is going to be gone. There'll be all of Satan's policy of evil will be completely destroyed, dismantled, and eradicated, but those governmental powers will still go on. The prophets back here said, the Lord Jesus Christ's government, the king, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and how long will it go until it ends? It's not a trick question. How long will the government of Jesus Christ go until it ends? It'll never end. It never ends. God is always going to have a set of controls upon his creation. And again, sin, you can even think of it in the realm that sin is not involved. You have your room. You have your man cave. You have your woman. Wouldn't be a cave, whatever it is. But you've got your place. And you have things on the wall. You have the lighting right. Sometimes you want candles. You want the aroma right. You want all these things. You're controlling that environment to please you for your pleasure. And that's what your father did when he first created governmental power. But then sin did enter the picture. Satan did fall. He did tempt Eve in the garden. He did get Adam and Eve to sin. Sin entered the realm of the heavenly place. Sin entered the realm of the world. And sin, therefore, wreaked havoc on this earth up until a particular time that we now know as an F up here for the flood. So the next step in your thinking is that you know that there is no power but of God. He set that power up so that he could have control upon his creation. And, as Katie rightly said, that's the methodology by which he's going to carry out all his business. And folks, that means everything to him. He is the genius behind government. He created it. He invented it. He made it. He has sole ownership of it. It's his. Man never thought it up. The Enlightenment didn't think it up. God thought it up. And therefore, it's the methodology by which he's going to carry out all his business that has to do with this earth and the repossession of it, that has to do with the heavenly places up there and the repossession of them from the adversary and his policy of evil. But at the flood, he did something to that power. That's your next step in your thinking. Look at verse 1 again of chapter 13. For there is no power but of God, step 1. Step 2, the powers that be are ordained of God. Now you've got powers plural. What did he do to the power? He fractured it. And he fractured that power into, after the flood and on through human history, it's now going to reside in a multiplicity of nations upon this earth. It did not weaken his power. In fact, in some ways it strengthened it. But he ordained the powers that be. What was the significance of ordaining them? He didn't say that he ordained the power singular, but he said he ordained the powers plural. He ordained them. Yeah, you're going to have somebody to... It alludes to the fact that there's going to be ministers involved in it, and they're mentioned later on. That's putting it very well. That's the way it's going to be from now on. What he did when he ordained, he did two things very quickly. He ordained them, and then he placed within them his ordinance. By ordaining them, and that's a critical thought step that you have to take, by ordaining them, he is saying from this moment on, all the way through the rest of human history, even in this dispensation of grace, I am going to succeed in the long term. Now sin is in view. Now evil is in view. Now all the upheavals of the human race is now in view. By ordaining the powers plural when God fractured them and saying what he said to Noah in Genesis chapter 9 and what he specifically then did in chapter 10 and 11 as that got underway after the flood, he set forth that he has ordained the fact that the powers that be, the governments of this world, And it doesn't matter if they're Republican or Democrat. It doesn't matter if they're communist. It doesn't matter what they are, what form they are, what kind they are. It doesn't matter. But it's through those governments that he is going to determine to succeed with the long-term, long-range success of his business with this earth. So he puts a high value on government. Now, they're all rotten, sorry governments to the core. That doesn't matter. What matters is the ordinance they carry with them. And of the 435 representatives plus the 100 senators, the 534 senators, the president, and the 9 justices on the Supreme Court, the 3 branches of government we have, I doubt there's one man or woman in that entire bunch that has a clue as to what the ordinance of God is that they are vested with. And that's all that matters to a son. Doesn't matter about the rest. But they have no idea. But that's what God did when he ordained them. He said, this is going to be what I'm going to be able to succeed with over the long term of my plan. So, of his business. So with that step down, we quickly then went to that next issue that I've been alluding to. And that third one is, there in verse 2, he says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, talking about whatever government power under which you live, personally, resisteth the ordinance of God. And there's your third step. And the ordinance of God is what? We had to go back to Genesis to find that too. When God ordained those powers, he placed within them every government, whether it's in China, whether it's Cuba, whether it's Venezuela, whether it's the United States, Canada, you name any government on the face of this earth, they all have this in common. They all carry the ordinance of God. And what is that? But specifically, there's something that they keep in check. The violence of men. To some degree or another, and some do better and some do worse, but they are continually ministering that very issue of keeping the violence of men in check. There's no government on the face of the earth that just wants men and women to run violently through the streets. From the worst dictator all the way to the greatest leader of any nation, they want to keep violence under control and in check. And like I said, that's the third one. And then real quickly, the fourth one, and he that resisteth, what's he going to get? They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Does that mean they're going to go to hell? No, what does that mean? Yeah, it's the most severe word you can use for justice. And we learn later that the kind of damnation they can get is they can be put to death. If they get involved in violence to a certain degree, to where they shed man's blood, where they take another man's life, that government has the right and the authority to put them to death. So it's a serious matter. Anyway, all I got on the board was that fourth one, because that fourth step of the thinking is where the son has to have that concentrated focus of whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance. The ordinance of God is what he sees. He sees through all the garbage of who the people are that are voted in. He sees through all that what they do. They're going to raise our taxes. Of course they are. That's not a problem to a son. Son will gladly pay his taxes. That's not an issue. The issue is that he never strikes against that ordinance of God. And he sees right through all the garbage to always be focused upon that ordinance issue. And so that had a particular seminal core concept issue that came from it. And that was that the powers that be, the governments on this earth, they are all designed by God to keep man's violence under control, as well as they are the methodology by which he will succeed. I couldn't get it all on the board, but succeed in carrying out his business, I would like to put in the long term, or over the long haul. And that's because that rapidity of man, between the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 when sin entered this world And Genesis 6, when the flood took place, it was preparing to take place, Peter looks back at that time and he calls that time the world that then was. He calls it the world of the ungodly. And what God had to do is to keep man from destroying himself over a longer period of time, and that's why he fractured the powers and dealt with it the way he did. Again, just a general reminder of a lot of things that we talked about and went over and covered. Well, that leads then to the godly living aspect of it, and that is in verses 3, 4, and 5. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. With that kind of godly thinking now, with that focus upon the ordinance of God, you realize rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And you know what the good works are there. The good works are living peaceably. And the evil there, even though that's a general term, there's a context that makes that very specific. And that is the violence that men would get involved in. Rulers are not a terror to peaceable living, but they are a terror to violence. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Well, you should be. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. You're going to be able to be spoken well of or dealt well with by that government. And then he gives for he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, you get involved in violence, be afraid. Why? For he beareth not the sword in vain. That's capital punishment. Yes, and the serious nature of that is that God will allow an unbelieving, unjustified, wicked individual to take your life and to end your ministry for the sake of keeping the ministry of the powers that be going. That's how serious of a matter it is to him. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And that's what the critical issue was, that something now is operating in your mind, and it's for conscience' sake that that a son is going to do what he's going to do now in the godly labor, and it would bother his conscience greatly. This is why back in the Proverbs, they talk about that a son who's properly educated in justice, his sleep shall be sweet. And so he's going to support that government in both its structure and its offices. And that's why you have two realms of things that come up here. He says in verse 6, for this cause, the double for this cause, for conscience' sake, pay ye tribute also. Those are your taxes, for they are God's minister attending continually upon this very thing. They're continually attending upon the checking and controlling the violence in a nation. They're attending continually upon the ordinance of God. They don't even know it, that's what it is. And so verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And you have those nicely divided up into two sets of two. You have tribute and custom. Tribute and custom is a range, and it covers the entire range of monetary support for that government. And then you have fear and honor. It covers the range of respect for the offices that make up. And not the person, but the offices that make up the structure of that government. And so a son is going to gladly, three times, I won't go back over that, but three times we pointed out that God confronts you with something that makes it so that you zealously, gladly, enthusiastically render tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, again, all I'm trying to do is jog the memory and maybe bring some things back into your mind so that you have a little more freshness to the justice and to the wisdom that you received. All right. Well, are there any questions or anything along those lines right now? This should be so readily apparent because we just went over it. We just got through with it. Any comments? All right, let me ask you something. Have you used any of it? Well, I must say, I've cut down some of my news watching. Yeah. Have you used? Have you? It's surely been more useful than that. I'm not just talking about justice. I'm talking about wisdom and justice. Every day you get up and go to work, is it Romans 12:11? Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Every day I get up and go to work, I'm delighted to, because of that verse and its effectual working. I didn't say you had to be delighted with your job. You can change it. But that should be every day. Not just when I taught it. That's why I said at the beginning of our first lesson tonight, one of the things that you need to begin doing is familiarizing yourself. What we're going to start in doing on Sunday morning is going back to the book of Proverbs and start looking there in Proverbs chapter 3, and we're going to end justice with the proper post-doctrinal exhortation from verse 21 down through verse 35. But, in fact, come back there, and I'll just end with this, just to set you up for it. Come back to Proverbs chapter 3 and 4. You have, beginning in verse 21, you've got a paragraph marker in your Bible, which is great. Your King James translators helped you out a lot there. You've got the beginning of the My Son exhortation, which runs to the end of the chapter. There's one, from verse 21 to 26, there's one component to it. 27 through 29, there's two components. Verse 30 is one by itself. 31, 32 is one by itself. And then 33, 4, and 5 is another. So you've got those components to the post-doctrinal exhortation a son would receive after he's gotten his wisdom and justice, which is one of the reasons why verse 21 starts out, "My son, let not them depart from thine eyes." You'd think he'd say, "Keep sound wisdom and justice," but he doesn't. He says, "Keep sound wisdom and discretion." He doesn't have to say justice, because discretion is wisdom and justice combined. When you get to chapter 4, though, is for the first time in the Proverbs, you have a, "Hear ye children." And you'll notice that this exhortation goes down to verse 10. And those first 9 verses are for the children. The father backs off, and now he addresses all the children he's been instructing. And then he's going to go back to a "My son." He's going to get back to this personal instruction. But what I'm after here is that those 9 verses of chapter 4 is where we are. We are to get some exhortation from that that's to prepare us for receiving the instruction of judgment. And then chapter 4, basically all the way through the rest of the chapter, are exhortations for judgment. And if you follow in chapter 4 where the "My sons" hit, you're going to find there are 2 major parts to it. How many parts do we have to judgment in chapter 13 of Romans? 2 parts. They match up. And then in chapter 5, you've got a little bit of an exhortation that's going to take place there that is to be the kind of tailing thing because of what's going to take place at the end of judgment. But anyway, right now, I would exhort you, I would ask you to please be reading Proverbs 3, 21 through 35, read that a few times, and then chapter 4 a few times, especially. And if you really want to focus your attention, those first 9 verses of chapter 4. Because what you ought to see there is the tone of the father takes on a very serious nature. He knows what his son's getting ready to do. And he also knows his son doesn't. It hasn't quite yet dawned on him what he's getting ready to do. But everything changes at this point. And we'll talk about those changes beginning on Sunday morning. Well, anyway, hopefully that was a decent enough review for you. Get through the wisdom and the justice. We may come back to it one more time before we're done, not to review it, but to look at it. You say, well, why would I need to look at it? Well, I need to have you look at it, because I need to do some probing myself. Oh, dear. I don't like that. Well, we're going to find out if we're ready to go or not. But anyway, that's it for tonight. I think we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up then on Sunday morning, and we'll start dealing with these exhortations now and the very powerful work that they have to do to get us to move on. All right, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity of reviewing these issues tonight. We look back as we do this over a great portion of teaching and learning and things that have really taken place in our hearts. And we just pray that this becomes a time where we really evaluate ourselves and look very closely and honestly at what we've got and what is up and running well and what isn't. Be honest about that too. But we just pray that that we do have the effectual working of all these things, that they are a part of who we are now as your adopted son and daughter, and that we will, to your pleasure and to your honor and glory, be able to utilize these things to be conformed to the image of your Son and put on display your goodness and long-suffering and patience, all of those matters that have been so critical to us. We just again thank you for receiving this instruction and pray for its effectual working in our hearts, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.